As I've said, we are beginning a series of messages upon Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And that requires us to deal with a little introductory material, and that we propose to do this evening, just to set up the context of the first epistle. The historical background to the city of Corinth is one that we must bear in mind as we come to look at what Paul wrote to that church. At the point of writing the first epistle, in or about the year AD 57, the city of Corinth was the chief city of the province of Achaia. We have come across that name in the verse 12 of our reading in Acts 18. We read of Achaia. That was one of the two provinces in Roman-dominated Greece, Achaia being the southern province, Macedonia being the larger province to the north, but both within the territory of Greece, now under the dominion of the Roman Empire. Before Roman times, the city of Corinth had flourished as a trading center. It occupied a very strategic location on the coast, having access really to very important sea routes, trading channels. It became one of the crossroads of the world at that particular point in time. It was a key point on the north-south trade routes and a key point on the east-west trade routes as well. And it had prospered and it developed to the point where, before the Romans came along, it was a city of great prosperity under the Grecian Empire, when Greece was one of the key powers of the world. Corinth had prospered. It was synonymous with luxury, and along with the luxury came licentious living, libertinism, wickedness, and idolatry of all kinds. When the Romans came to prominence, they destroyed the city of Corinth simply because of its strategic location. They destroyed it in and around the year 150 BC, and the luxury and all of the prosperity was suddenly gone. It lay desolate for in and around a century until, under Julius Caesar, in 45 BC, the city was rebuilt again because of its strategic location, but now it was of strategic importance to the Romans. And Caesar rebuilt the city as a Roman colony in or around the year 45 BC. It soon was restored to its lifestyle of luxury and license because, again, of its strategic location and importance. It became one of the key crossroads on the trading routes of the world at that time. And as Paul writes his first epistle, it was a populous trading center, really the marketplace of the known world. It was a center of great luxury and wealth and prosperity. But along with that went great wickedness, because Corinth became one of the local centers of Venus worship. Venus was regarded as the goddess of the city, and along with the worship of that particular goddess went all kinds of immorality, temple prostitution, and all sorts of wickedness was engaged in the name of the worship of Venus, and Corinth was a key center of that particular form of idolatry. It was a city that at this point had become notorious again for all of its vice and its wickedness, its immorality, and its evil behavior of every kind imaginable to be found in Corinth in this particular time. Now, Paul's association with the city began some years before he wrote his first epistle, about 6 years previously. Paul had visited the city of Corinth, that visit described in Acts chapter 18. This is toward the end of his second missionary journey. one of the great tours that the apostle took of that Middle Eastern region. And he visited the city, described here in this chapter, accompanied by Silas. You go back to chapter 15 and the verse 40, you discover the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, which was eventually to take him to Corinth. You remember how there had been a dispute between him and Barnabas. They had gone out together on their first missionary journey, but it wasn't going to work the second time for various reasons. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Chapter 15, verse 40. As they come to Derbe and Lystra, they encounter young Timothy, a young believer, and Paul takes Timothy into his company, and the missionary band is now increased to include Timothy as well. Luke was also with him, Luke being the author of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's evident that Luke was an eyewitness to these events. And so they come into the territory of Greece, directed by the Lord through what we now know as the Macedonian vision. You remember how in Acts chapter 16 and the verse 9, where Paul was really at a loss for a new direction in which to go. He was seeking the guidance of the Lord, trying this way and that, but the doors kept closing and the Lord shut off various avenues of service. Then he had that vision in which the man of Macedonia said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And immediately Paul launches out to go into Macedonia, the northern province of Greece, and he spends some time in a variety of cities there, but eventually working his way down into the southern province and to the two main cities in Achaia, to Athens and to Corinth. In chapter 17 of Acts, verse 15, he comes to Athens and he is there alone. Silas and Timothy stay for a time at Berea up in Macedonia, but because of the opposition that Paul had encountered, he goes away alone and comes to Corinth, and there he's going to wait on Silas and Timothy to join with him again. While he's at Athens, he preaches. We have the record of his brief ministry in the city of Athens in chapter 17, from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. He preached in Athens really with indifferent results. Athens was not one of the high points on Paul's missionary journeys. There were not many converts in that place, and there was no church established. We read in chapter 17, verse 32, that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But there were very, very few converts in the city of Athens. And Paul leaves Athens still on his own, and he comes to the city of Corinth. And chapter 18, verse 5 tells us that after coming to Corinth, Silas and Timothy join with him. But he had already begun his ministry in Corinth at that point, preaching there alone, living and working with Aquila and Priscilla, and preaching week by week in the synagogue until Timothy and Silas arrived. We're told that Paul stayed in the city for a period of 18 months, at which point he faced the assault of the Jews that is described from verse 12 through to verse 17. We read in verse 11 that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And for those 18 months he preaches, and then suddenly there is this incident of violent opposition from the Jewish leaders. He's hauled before the seat of the Roman official Gallio, but the court case falls apart, and we read in verse 18 that after this Paul tarried there yet a good while. An unspecified period of time, but obviously long enough to be described as a good while. He remained there quite a significant period of time then in the city of Corinth. Paul's ministry in Corinth was a time in his life in which he was acutely aware of his own weaknesses and his own limitations. Paul was a great man in many ways, but he was nevertheless just a man. And Paul had his weaknesses. And he is particularly aware of them at this point in his ministry. That can be gleaned from the words of the verse 9, where the Lord speaks to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first 4 verses of that chapter give us something of Paul's state of mind and heart as he engaged in his ministry in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul's experience at Athens immediately prior to his arrival in Corinth seems to have had a profound impact upon him. In Athens he encountered various philosophers. In Athens he encountered Greek philosophy and Greek culture at its finest, and was impressed with his own weaknesses, even in terms of oratory and ability to speak. And it would appear that as Paul came to Corinth, his experience in Athens had produced in him a determination to speak plainly, to speak simply, to have nothing to do with the high rhetoric and all the philosophical terminology of men that the Greeks were renowned for, their polished speech and oratory. Paul had an experience at Athens that really revulsed him against all of that. And as he came to Corinth, conscious that he was no polished orator, that he was no gifted speaker, though he was brilliant in many other ways, it would appear that he was not a gifted orator. And he determined, "I'm going to preach plainly, I'm going to preach simply, I'm going to preach boldly, and whether men like it or lump it, that's what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach Christ crucified in the simplest, most basic, bluntest, plainest of terms." And that would appear to have been Paul's thinking in this period of his life. Nevertheless, he would indicate that he faced, as any of us would face, something of the intimidation of coming up against Greek culture, coming up against orators, coming up against philosophers, with what must have seemed to the natural mind to have been a very rude and simple and rustic and unpolished message and method of preaching and of communication. But Paul had seen the emptiness of Greek philosophy in Athens. The emptiness of high rhetoric that went hand in hand with blatant idolatry and ignorance of God. And Paul was determined as he comes to Corinth to have nothing to do with any of that. It's always a good thing to come to that particular state of mind and state of heart where we get beyond being intimidated by the wisdom of the world, where we get beyond wondering about what the academics and the PhDs and the professors of the world think of what we have to say and how we say it, and simply to get to the place where Paul was in Corinth, "I'm going to preach Christ crucified, whether it's to men's taste or not. I'm going to set aside all of the polish and all of that rhetoric and philosophical terminology. We're not interested in that. We're interested in the preaching of Christ." And that is something that very much characterized his time in Corinth. Now, there was a church founded in the city. The Lord purposed, very obviously, to build a church of Christ in that city of Corinth. Wicked as it was, depraved and licentious, notorious as it was the purpose of God to build a church there. I have much people in this city. Be not afraid, but speak. I'll be with you. I'll build a church. And that, of course, is what happened. And as we come to the first of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, that is part of his opening words in the epistle, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Even in that city, God had established a church, and he did so through the plain preaching of Christ crucified. The Lord worked in the main to convert ordinary Corinthians from their wicked, evil ways. He worked among the dregs of society. He worked among those that were polluted and depraved with the vices and the immorality of the city. It's interesting that those Jews who would have been the more moral, the more upright, those who would have been connected with the Old Testament worship of God, they're the ones who rejected the message, by and large. And yet when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read something of the membership of the church in Corinth, where Paul says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Those are the members of Corinth, the members of the church at Corinth, rescued from the wickedness and the vileness and the vice of sin that prevailed in that city. One notable convert was a man called Sosthenes. You'll find his name right at the opening of the first epistle. Paul, an apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother. We've come across his name as well in Acts chapter 18, where we read in verse 17 that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. When Paul came to Corinth, he initially preached to the Jewish community there. We read of a man called Justus, right by the synagogue in verse 7. And then of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. And it would seem that he was replaced in that position because of his conversion to Christ. He was replaced by the man Sosthenes. The context would indicate that it was Sosthenes that launched this legal action against Paul that Gallio then dismissed. And then the Greeks that were there took out some of their ill feeling on Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the judgment seat. But you know, the wonderful thing is, it would appear that the Lord then converted that man and made him a helper of the apostle. And so there were those prominent in the Jewish community that were converted, though in the main, those Jews did reject the gospel that Paul had preached. And he comes to the point in verse 6 where he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm done with you," cried, having preached with them and to them for a period in the power of the Spirit of God. They rejected the message that he preached, and Paul said, "That's it. I'm going to the Gentiles. From this point on, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles in Corinth." Though those Gentiles and those Greeks were of the wickedest and basest of mankind. And yet God formed a church there. The existence of a church in Corinth is one of the great encouragements in the New Testament for the church of Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the basest and vilest of men. God can build a church in the worst possible communities. God can build churches in former red light neighborhoods. God can build churches in cities that are given over to the worst abominations under the sun. For God built a church in Corinth. This congregation, in many ways, became exemplary of Christian virtue and of the graces of God in the gospel. If you look at chapter 1 of the epistle and the verse 4, really in the light of what we know comes afterwards in this epistle, it's almost difficult to take in what Paul is saying here. And yet, he's not exaggerating. This is not hyperbole. This is not mere rhetoric. This is not just sort of fancy talk to butter them up at the start. No, this is what they were in the eyes of God. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't behind any of the churches of Christ at that time in terms of their experience of the grace of God and the outworking of the gospel in their lives. It's a strange thing that in spite of all that was wrong in the church, we tend to focus upon that when we think of the Corinthian church, and yet Paul says this in many ways was an exemplary church, evidencing the grace and the power of God, even in a city like Corinth. Now, as we come to the immediate context of Paul's writing the first epistle to the Corinthians, we move forward about 6 years from his initial visit to the city. After leaving Corinth, Acts 18 tells us that Paul went for a short time to Ephesus, then he went back to Jerusalem, then down again to Antioch, and after he had spent some time in Antioch, verse 23 of Acts 18, he leaves on his third missionary journey, and in the early stages of that missionary journey goes over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia, areas that he had been to before, strengthening the works that he had previous experience of. But then he comes eventually to Ephesus. In the meanwhile, while Paul is in the absent from Corinth, Apollos, who is a Jew, born at Alexandria, a man, according to verse 24 of Acts 18, eloquent. He was an eloquent man. He was an orator. He had a gift in speaking that Paul didn't have, and that played into some of the difficulties that arose later in the Corinthian church. We'll look at that on another occasion. Apollos was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He comes to Ephesus. He has a few things to learn there, get his theology straightened out a bit, and then he goes on to Corinth. And he spends some time at Corinth preaching Christ. Verse 28 of Acts 18, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. While Apollos is in Corinth, Paul arrives at Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. He had been there before for a brief visit, and now he begins a prolonged period of ministry in that region. He spends 2 years based in Ephesus, according to chapter 19, verse 10. He continued there by the space of 2 years. While Paul is at Ephesus, as I say, it's now about 6 years since the foundation of the church in Corinth, a series of events develop that form the immediate context of the 1 Corinthian epistle. First of all, Paul hears reports of trouble in the church at Corinth. Now, Ephesus was fairly close to Corinth. It was just a short sea journey involved. And there was a lot of contact back and forth between the two cities. And Paul hears of reports of trouble in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 11, He says this, "It hath been declared unto me of you," or about you, "my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." These reports had reached Paul while he's in Ephesus. They had been carried to him by members of a particular family or household in the Corinthian church, and he had heard of the divisions and the schisms and the contentions that were breaking out in the church. Indeed, it would appear that the contents of the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with some of the issues that he heard reported of. These alarming reports of order breaking down, of sin coming in, of error and wrong practice being engaged in by the church. Now, Paul's immediate response to hearing of those reports was to send Timothy and another believer called Erastus. We learn of that in chapter 19 of Acts, the verse 21. Verse 22, "He sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." He sends Timothy and Erastus in response to these reports. He doesn't go himself at this particular point in time, although he did go later after having written the second epistle to the church at a later time. He does go in person, but at this point he decides not to go personally, but to send Timothy and Erastus. If you turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, you will discover there what Timothy's mission was on this occasion. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord." Notice this. "Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy's responsibility was to restore order in Corinth, to bring them back into line, as it were, with Paul's teaching, which he is careful to emphasize here is not just my teaching, but it's the teaching of Christ, and it's the standard across the board in all of the churches. It's not just a cultural thing limited to one particular congregation. It's across the board. This is the revelation that God has given for his church, and Timothy is going with this mandate to bring the Corinthian church back into line. But Paul did go, as I said, at a later point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 14. He reads there, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you." And it's an interesting statement. There's some discussion and some debate, as we'll see in a moment, over what exactly that means, "ready the third time to come to you." But it simply indicates that Paul, having purposed on previous occasions to go but didn't go, now is coming to them in the wake of writing his second epistle. So the first key event in the context of the writing of this first epistle is that he heard those reports, and he sends Timothy and Erastus with the command, get them back in order, remind them of the way things should be done, and sort out the difficulties that are there. There is also in the background of 1 Corinthians an earlier letter that Paul had written. Obviously, it's not an inspired letter. There are references throughout the scriptures in the Old and New Testaments to writings of authors who did contribute to the inspired canon, but they wrote works that weren't themselves inspired. Paul wrote letters to many different churches. But there is a reference particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 9 to a letter that Paul had written on an earlier occasion. "I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer," and so on. And some of the issues that Paul is dealing with in this, the first epistle, the first inspired epistle to the Corinthians, rise out of a letter that he had written to them on an earlier occasion. So that too lies in the background. There had been this instruction, even written instruction, following up on his ministry at an earlier point in that city. Then he had written to them and outlined a few things, and we only know something of the content of that first letter because of the reference to it that is in what we have as the first epistle, the first inspired epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. It's not that we have lost a part of our Bible. It's important that we understand that. We haven't lost any of the inspired writings. But there were other letters that Paul wrote. They simply weren't inspired of the Holy Ghost in the way that these epistles to Corinth were. There's also a suggestion made by some that Paul made an emergency personal visit to Corinth at this time from Ephesus. It would have been very easy for him to do so. It was just a skip and a jump, as it were, across the ocean, a very short journey, and he could very easily have done that. Now, that is a matter for debate. It's a matter for various opinions, because there is no explicit statement in the Scriptures to say that Paul made that visit. Luke makes no reference to it at all in the book of the Acts, in his history of that era in the church. But if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we've already mentioned the verse 14, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you." And the argument is, well, if there's a third time, there had to be a second time, which would have been that emergency visit in the meanwhile. In verse 21 of the same chapter, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you." And the idea in the words it is argued is that as he comes again, God will humble him again. As if to say he had been in the meanwhile and had been humbled among them on a previous occasion. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And the argument is put forward that Paul made an emergency visit, a second visit to the city of Corinth in the interval. And the only real support for it is these verses or these statements. There is no record of such a visit given to us, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, over against that is the argument that when Paul says, "This is the third time I am coming to you," what he merely means is, "This is the third time I have intended to come to you." That he had been there the first time to establish the church, and then he had indicated, even in his first epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he indicated to them, "I am going to pass through Macedonia." In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, "I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia." And his idea was going to go from Ephesus to Corinth, straight across, and then up north into Macedonia, then back down south through Corinth, back to Ephesus. That was his intention, to visit Corinth twice, in the way in and the way out of Macedonia. But he did neither. He changed his mind. He gives us his reasons in 2 Corinthians why he didn't do that. He did it in order that he wouldn't bring further grief or heaviness to them. He says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 1, "I determined that I would not come to you again in heaviness." He wasn't going to come in a disciplinary fashion. Rather, he was going to give them an opportunity to respond to what he had written. He wasn't going to come down heavy on them personally. He was going to let the written word do its work. And for that reason, he decided when he went into Macedonia not to go to Corinth. He deliberately didn't go. That exposed him, as we might see in 2 Corinthians at a later time, that exposed him to a great deal of criticism by those who found fault with him in a section of the congregation in Corinth and said, well, he's just he says one thing today and he changes his mind and does something the next day. But he had reasons for changing his mind, and he did indicate in expressing his desire to come and see them that it would be, if it was in the will of the Lord, for him to do so. But whether Paul went on that emergency visit or not is really a point of debate, a matter of opinion. There's no clear revelation on the matter. But whether he did or whether he didn't go, the point is this, that it was the written word of the epistle that played the prominent role in recovering the church in Corinth from its sin. And that's an important thing. If he did go, his visit played no major part in recovering the church from its sin. It's a striking thing. God worked through the written word. There are many times when we might feel, you know, it would be nice to have the Apostle Paul or some of the other apostles come and straighten a few things out. But that's not how God works. He works through the written word. And even when Paul was around, God worked through the word. It was the inspired scriptures that made the difference and changed things around in Corinth. So you have that suggested by some in the background here as well. The possibility of Paul having made a visit to the city of Corinth in the interval. I personally, right now, tend to the view that he didn't, and that he merely left it to the Word of God, the written Word, to do its own work. Another key factor in the background is then not only that initial report that he received through the house of Chloe, but he receives a letter. Now, he has heard that report, and these things happen fairly quickly. He hears this report. He deputizes Timothy and Erastus, go sort it out, tell them the way things should be done, remind them of my ways which be in Christ. But before Timothy gets there, he receives a delegation from the church in Corinth, who bring him a letter. We have the names of the men recorded for us right at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and the verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. And they brought a letter. Paul refers to that letter in chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, he deals with the issue of marriage in chapter 7. He also deals with the issue of their connection with idols and the worship of the idols' temples in chapter 8. And also in chapter 12 it would appear that the letter raised the matter of spiritual gifts, and through chapter 12, 13, 14 dealing with the matter of tongues especially. Those things were raised in this letter, where the congregation in Corinth had requested for instruction and further help on these difficult issues. And they sent a delegation of these three men to meet with Paul in Ephesus and to ask for his input. Now, the fact that they came to Paul before Timothy got to Corinth is indicated in 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 10, where he comes to the end of his epistle and he says, now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear. So it's obvious at the point of writing, as Paul is writing this first epistle, he is anticipating that they will read this letter before Timothy gets there. So these events happened very hard on the heels of one another. The hearing of the report, the sending of Timothy, the getting of a delegation, the writing of the epistle. And Paul writes with a great sense of sorrow and a deep concern for the welfare of this congregation. He is deeply anxious for their spiritual state. He knows the severity of the sins and the malpractice that has broken out among them. He knows that those things are threatening not only the welfare but the very existence of that church. And he writes with a heavy heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 4. He later explains to them how he wrote his first epistle. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. So as we look at the contents of 1 Corinthians, we should bear in mind, if you like, that we're looking at a tear-stained letter. We should look for the tears of the apostle on every page. He wrote in much affliction and with tears as he addresses these matters in the church that had arisen there. As he completes his letter, the first epistle to the Corinthians, he sends it by the hands of Titus back to Corinth. Titus and an unnamed brother. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the verse 18 gives us this information. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. That's who he had sent his first letter with. The second letter was written fairly soon after the first, and he refers here to how he had sent Titus with that first epistle. So Titus, at Paul's command, went with this brother, who's not named specifically here. With Titus I sent a brother. It seems possible that this was the man Trophimus, referred to in other places in the New Testament, and he is found later in Paul's company at Jerusalem, and it's likely that this was Trophimus who accompanied Titus, and likely the three men from Corinth, Fortunatus, Stephanus, and Achaicus, most likely went back with Titus to Corinth on this occasion. Paul, as I've said, did intend to follow up that letter with a personal visit. He said, I will come shortly to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 19, he says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. And again in chapter 16, we've already noticed the words of verse 17 that the apostle intended, or it's verse 5 and following, that he intended to visit with them. But he put that off for a time. He delayed going to them in order to allow the word time to work among them. What his desire was at this point was that Titus would enforce the written teaching of the epistle, and that he would complete the work of raising an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul, everywhere he had been going at this point, was raising money to take back to Jerusalem for the poor believers in that city. And that commission was also entrusted to Titus at this time. Titus' role is important in the background to the first epistle. We read something of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a number of verses in that chapter that are looking back on Titus' ministry in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 7, Paul writes of meeting with Titus and of learning of the response in Corinth to the letter that had been sent to them. He told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For a time he regretted writing, it would appear, because it grieved him to inflict such sorrow and pain of heart and soul upon them. But he knew it was for the best. Then in chapter 7, verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. He speaks of Titus's inward affection in verse 15, is more abundant toward you whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. And Titus' ministry among them really accomplished Paul's purpose. His purpose in writing the epistle was very simply to correct serious errors of doctrine and practice that had crept into the church. very simply. He points out error and he directs them to the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of the gospel. That's one of the great themes of 1 Corinthians. One of the key verses in the entire epistle is chapter 1 and the verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that we need is in Christ. That really is the theme of this letter. That in the battle against sin, in dealing with error that comes into the church, in dealing with difficulties that rise and practices that are wrong, what is the answer? Christ crucified. The preaching of the gospel in its fullness. The preaching of the word of God in its entirety, as it is revealed in Christ. That's the answer. And Paul applies that to every circumstance that is brought to his attention and for which he is asked for counsel. He counteracts the corruption of the gospel by human philosophy that is breaking out in the church in Corinth. The theology of the cross has been displaced and replaced with oratory and human reasoning and human philosophy. And how does Paul counteract that? He preaches the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's what was happening in Corinth. And Paul bluntly and plainly and simply gets them back to focus upon Christ crucified. That's the answer to the inroads of human philosophy that displaces true biblical theology. He rebukes and works to restore the schisms and the strife that had broken out in the congregation in verse 10 of chapter 1, working that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he does so by bringing them to Christ and the work of the cross. He deals with a number of practical matters relating to moral living, to the litigation that had broken out. You had Christians suing other believers before the law. You had idolatry. You had abuse of the Lord's Supper. You had the role of women. You had marriage. You had all of these things in the mix. And Paul deals with them in the light of the sufficiency of Christ. Another part of his purpose is to establish his own apostolic authority. Not simply to develop a personality cult, because right at the beginning he repudiates that notion. It's not me or Peter or Apollos or anybody. It's not about personalities. But he does have to establish his own apostolic authority in order to establish the credibility of the message. It's the message that he's preaching that is all important. And then, of course, in chapter 15, he writes to establish and expound and defend the great doctrine of the resurrection, which the Greeks had such a hard time with. They laughed at it in Athens, mocked the idea of the resurrection. But, you know, these are the things that are in the church today. These are things that are live issues right now, today, here and now in the church of Jesus Christ. There is always the danger of human philosophy and human reasoning coming in and displacing the plain presentation of Christ crucified. It might be called something different today than it was in Paul's day, but it's the same basic idea. You have human psychology coming in. You have philosophy of one kind or another coming in, and man's own academic, intellectual arguments being brought in, and the plain preaching of Christ is set aside. That's for a former age. That's not for today. We need something more intellectually stimulating today. That's why we need the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in order that that might correct those notions that so easily come into the church. Schism and strife and division around personalities, that's a common feature in the church of Christ today. All of the practical matters that Paul deals with the Corinthians are just as relevant today as they were when he wrote the book. The question of the authority of this message, that's challenged today. You'll have Paul's teaching, for example, on the role of women in the church that he deals with at some length in chapter 11. You have that dismissed as being the product of a bygone age, that Paul was just some sort of a misogynist, a woman-hater, that was the product of his own times, but we've moved on from that day. we need to establish apostolic authority. We need to establish the authority of what is written here. And that's part of the purpose of 1 Corinthians. The various doctrines that are challenged and questioned today, we need to bring the answer of God's word to bear upon them. And for that reason, we begin a study of the book, because the purpose of the book is a purpose that is applicable today. These are lessons that we need to learn. Was the epistle successful? Did Paul accomplish his purpose? Well, the success of the epistle may be gauged from what is recorded in 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 9 through 11. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now here's the fruit of their sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, they were putting away sin. What indignation. Oh, there was a new hatred of sin. A new anger. A new passionate response against sin and wickedness that they once had embraced. Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Did the epistle work? Absolutely. Absolutely it worked. The outcome was a happy one indeed. Even though Paul, as he wrote, could not have indulged any great hope for the future of that church, the prognosis was so bleak, things looked so bad. Immorality breaking out in the church, condoned by the church, that even the heathen weren't going to indulge. Paul could not have entertained high hopes, as he wrote, for the future of that congregation. And yet, under the influence of the epistle that he wrote, carried there by Titus, things were turned around. Now, Paul only learned of this much later, and he didn't learn it even personally from a visit to Corinth. He learned it as he met Titus in Macedonia. Titus told him of the fruit of this. And we learn, I want just to set a couple of things before your mind in closing. As we think of the purpose of Paul in writing, the success of the epistle, there are reasons why we come to study this particular book at this time. Number one, there will always be sin in the church. In every church, there will always be sin. Number two, God has ordained a way to deal with sin in the church. And that way is set before us in 1 Corinthians very, very plainly. It is the bold, simple, unpolished, unvarnished preaching of Jesus Christ. That is the way to recover an individual or a church from its dalliance with the ways of the world. The importance of the written word, I think, is emphasized in this case by the fact that the Spirit of God has drawn a veil over whether or not Paul went in person to Corinth. The effect in the church was produced by the written word. That is an encouragement for us today. We don't have access to a personal visit by Paul. We don't have access to his years of experience in preaching in many locations, to many different people. We can't access that expertise personally. But in a sense, that personal expertise is not necessary. The written word is the expertise that we need. That's all that's needed to recover a church from sin, and by inference, to preserve a church from sin. There will always be sin in the church, but God has given us his word as the means to deal with that sin. And as we look at this epistle, we will be looking at a specific case in point. And then the final thing is, not only there will always be sin in the church, God has ordained means to deal with it, but as those means are faithfully applied, there will be a purging, purifying work done among God's people. The result cannot be otherwise. Even though this people were exposed to the filthy environment of Corinth, that's where God had saved them. That's where God had placed them to be a witness for himself. And though they were exposed to that sin, and though on this occasion so much of that sin infiltrated the church, As God's word was applied, that sin was driven out. And by inference, it can be kept out as the word is applied. Those are our reasons for looking at this particular epistle. I trust that we will recognize the significance of them. We are not immune to sin. Every single one of us has the potential to be a channel of sin and pollution into the Church of Christ. We must give careful attention to God's Word. And this is one of the key passages in the Scripture dealing with the practical battle with sin that is to be part of the Church's warfare with the world. This is a key book. This is a key study. This book in many ways was regarded by Paul as make or break time for the church in Corinth. In the event, it was the making of that congregation, sparing them from utter destruction and ruin. I trust that even as we look at these words, that it will be a turning point in our battle with sin, personally and corporately. That as we consider what the Lord has revealed in that epistle, it will indeed be a word that will make this church strong in its stand against wickedness and corruption and pollution and false doctrine and sin of all kinds. May God be pleased to purge us as we look at His Word.